you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in the final chapter of this great Gospel. The Gospel of Luke chapter 24. We'll begin in verse 13 and go through verse 27 this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let us pray. God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the completeness of your word, the sufficiency of it. And Father, I pray that as we study your scriptures this morning, that Christ would be exalted and our confidence in your scriptures, all 66 books, Old and New Testament, would be strengthened. And Father, that again, Christ would be exalted in this room as our risen Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, like so many of you here this morning, I was raised in a family that taught me to love Christ. I was raised in a church that emphasized rather strongly the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture and salvation through Christ alone. I'm confident I was genuinely converted in this church, and I will forever be grateful for the work of so many saints who helped to cultivate in me a love of God and His Word as a child. However, it was not until I entered seminary that I realized that although I strongly believed in the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's Word, for this was how I was raised, my view of Scripture was actually quite low. It was limited. Dare I say, it was insufficient. I actually remember quite vividly the time when one of my seminary professors, one of only two in my entire 4 years, in a hermeneutics class, stood up and read from our passage that we read this morning here in Luke chapter 24. I remember it like it was yesterday. He then proceeded to describe the Old Testament in terms I had never heard before. In fact, I was agitated by his comments, and I made sure that he knew that, and of course in front of all of my classmates. Again, I remember very well what he said, and this is what he said. "The Old Testament is a messianic book written from a messianic perspective with a messianic hope." And as I stood there somewhat bewildered, he said this, "The Old Testament is a Christian document." Now, this was radical to me. You see, I believed growing up that the Old Testament was a sacred book. It was a sacred Jewish document that had established a sacred people, a sacred nation that although they failed in all that God had commanded them to do, one day through God's grace, I believed as I was taught, they would succeed. The temple would be reestablished along with the glorious priesthood and the sacrificial system. And this would usher in this age, this golden age, if you will, of a utopic Jewish nation, a utopic Jewish prosperity and a time of global peace. This was what I was taught. This was what I believed. It was this perspective that I had of the Old Testament. And I saw it as a Jewish book, again, establishing a sacred ethnic Jewish people. I knew I was distant from that group of people, as I was taught. But that was okay because I had Jesus and I had the New Testament. 27 small yet sacred books that applied to me. I don't know if any of you can relate, but this is how I was raised. Again, I believe well-meaning, genuine, committed believers who taught me this. Yet throughout the course of my seminary career, and with this particular professor, I wrestled greatly with this concept that the Old Testament was actually Christian and was always intended to be. It wasn't an afterthought. Slowly, as I read the scriptures, God began to change my perspective, I believe, very strongly. And He began to expand my view of not only Him, but the scriptures that reveal Christ. And I remember one of the great turning points in this journey actually occurred in this church, not in this building, but in this church. About 5 years ago, as I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, it was here that I believe that my view of the Old Testament was solidified finally. Although the entire book of Hebrews is so rich in its exaltation of Christ through Old Testament references, it was in particular my studying and preaching of Hebrews 3 through 4 that finally did it for me. In fact, it was essentially two verses. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to share with you, beginning in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, through Hebrews 4, verse 6. Says this, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Stop right there. It's very clear who he's talking about. The author of Hebrews. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness in the Old Testament. In verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Where and when? In the wilderness in the Old Testament. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That gives us the background of chapter 4, this profound chapter, specifically verses 2 and 6. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And here is the crux of the matter in verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' And then verse 6, 'Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly in the Old Testament received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience.'" Two words that are repeated in two verses. What are they? Good news. This is what transformed my view, or solidified it. You see, the Greek word here is euangelizo. It's good news. It's the gospel. What's the author of Hebrews saying? Very clearly, unequivocally, he's saying this. Very simply, the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints. Very simply. The gospel. What is the gospel? That the Christ should suffer, should be delivered into the hands of evil men, should be crucified, should die, buried, resurrected on the third day. That's the gospel. And it was preached. When? Well, we think it was preached beginning on the road to Emmaus, don't we? Because that's what Jesus here preaches. But look what he says to those who are walking with him. Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had taught. And so we're going to examine this passage this morning. I know it's a long passage and you're thinking we're going to be here till about 4. We won't, I can promise you. But this is one of the most profound passages. This, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, another section of Luke 24 that unlocks for us the meaning of the Old Testament. It is profound indeed, and this is a glorious way to end such a glorious gospel in our study of it. And so we're going to see this morning 3 points. The blindness of these disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. The rebuke of Christ, number 2. And number 3, the teaching of Christ in His grace. I can imagine myself being there. I hope it's not slanderous to say, or I should say blasphemous to say, what if I were Christ standing there? But I think I would be a lot more offended and agitated than our risen Lord was as they're talking about Him while they're talking to Him. But in His grace, He uses this as an opportunity to teach and to extend His grace. The first point we see is the blindness of the disciples. And so we pick up in verse 13 here of chapter 24. It says this, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went to them. The blindness of the disciples. These are disciples of Christ. These are not members of the 12, the band of 12, now 11, of course. These are disciples, followers of Christ. We will see one of their names is Cleopas. We don't know who the other was. But what we know is this. It appears that what has happened is this. At Passover, all of these Jews from around the region had descended upon Jerusalem. And it was that faithful Passover that we know that Christ on probably Friday, some people think on Thursday, was crucified. He was crucified and He died after being delivered into the hands of the Romans for crucifixion, being condemned by the Jewish rulers and the chief priests, as the disciples here say. And Passover is now over, and so is the Sabbath. How do we know this? They say that very day. What was that very day? Well, last week, Dirk preached on the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is later in the day. This is sometime probably, it's going to probably be afternoon, probably before 6 p.m. Not probably, definitely before 6 p.m. So they're walking. Well, where are they walking? They're walking to Emmaus. They're probably from Emmaus. They were in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, but they've become followers or very intrigued by the risen Christ. So they're disappointed, they're sad, they're disillusioned, as it's very clear. But they're going home after Passover. You can imagine the disappointment and disillusionment and sadness in their voice and their eyes, going back, talking about what has just happened. They're going to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Scholars are not quite sure where this village was, but no doubt it existed. And as they're walking, They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. A man probably coming from Jerusalem walks and catches up to them and overtakes them. And they're walking and they're talking, and listen to what says. Jesus himself drew near and went to them in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. One of the fascinating statements in the book of Luke, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Hey guys, what are you talking about? In a euphemistic sort of way. And it's ironic to the nth degree, because there is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, face to face with him, with them. And they have no clue who they're talking to. And even as he speaks to them, one of the reasons some scholars will say is they never quite looked up to look him in the eyes. They just heard him, and they're so downtrodden and downcast that they don't look up. They just hear his voice and just keep talking. I don't think that's what this passage is telling us. But why were their eyes kept from recognizing him? I believe there's probably two reasons. There's probably at least two reasons. Again, some people say it was their unbelief. Some people say that they had yet to believe in a resurrection from the dead. All of this is true. But I think given the context of this passage and the grammar of it, I don't think that's what's being said here. In fact, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him in the passive voice. So it appears that there was a providential blinding, something outside of themselves, and I believe it was certainly God himself, who was intentionally blinding them temporarily for a reason. So why? I think that's what the context here is telling us. I think the first thing is I believe that the blinding of his disciples and the subsequent questioning of Christ enabled Jesus to hold their attention through his questioning and draw them in. If they had initially recognized Christ, what would they have done? Well, they would have become ecstatic, rightfully so. If they would have recognized him, their elation would have likely prevented them from listening to him and to what he was about to teach them about the nature of Scripture and God's perfect fulfillment of it in Christ himself. Also, when Christ would return to his Father after his ascension, he would no longer be with them physically, so he had to leave them with a confidence in his word before he left. And as we will see in a couple of weeks, he left them a pattern that they would later follow and give to us on how to read the Scriptures. But secondly, I believe that God blinded them because he was demonstrating a profound truth in Scripture. And that is this, that in order for us to believe in Christ as he is, God must first act in a gracious way in order to enable us to do so. We are blinded by our sin. We are blinded by God himself until he removes that blinding, until he quickens us and makes us alive with Christ, until we, like he tells Nicodemus, are born again and are able to see the kingdom of God. We cannot, any more than the disciples could just keep staring at him and recognize him. They couldn't. There was nothing in them. It almost reminds me of when I'm speaking, and Kimberly and I laugh about this a lot. A few times you travel in foreign countries that speak another language. You simply think if you slow down and speak really loudly, they're going to understand you. If they would have continued to stare at Christ and he would have spoke really loudly and slowly, they still would not have recognized him. He probably could have said, I'm Christ. I'm the resurrected Christ. But given the context of this passage, I submit to you, they would have still denied it. Why? Because in order to believe in Christ, it doesn't take an act of human will. It takes an act of the providential grace of God. And unless we know this, unless we see this, I don't believe we'll understand the nature of salvation. But I think that's what he's teaching us here. That they are face to face with him. It's almost comical. It's almost unbelievable. But it's consistent with the truths that we know in Scripture. Scholar D.W. Ford writes this. He says, "We cannot see the risen Christ, although he be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself." And Philip Ryken says this, "It is not simply the physical sight of Jesus that brings assurance of salvation, but believing in Jesus by seeing him in the gospel, whether or not we have ever walked with him on the road to Emmaus, and this is a work of God's grace." Of course, this truth, as I said, is consistent with the words of Christ to Nicodemus. But to put it another way, the world will tell us that seeing is believing, won't they? However, according to the Scriptures, believing is seeing, and we cannot believe until God providentially intervenes and enables us to do so. This is the message of the road to Emmaus, that God must act in order for us to see Christ. But then, we read in verse 17 that Jesus asks, "What are you talking about?" Of course, they don't recognize him. They don't recognize his face nor his voice. And then we see that one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. But before that, when he says to them, "What are you talking about? What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" Luke says that they stood still, looking sad. It's almost as though when Jesus asked them twice, "What are you talking about? And what is this conversation you were talking about?" they just stopped. And they're annoyed, I think. I think they're annoyed. Because what are you talking about and where have you been? Is the sort of message that they're coming across. That's coming across. They literally, it says, they stopped looking sad. And they turned to Christ, and one of them, Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" He's annoyed. He's bothered. He's agitated by the two questions of Christ. Of course, the irony in here is just dripping off the pages, because no one knew more than what had happened the past 3 days than Christ himself, who experienced it. But he says, "Are you the only one who doesn't know?" Clearly, word has spread that the tomb is empty. Clearly, the people who followed Christ are disappointed. They're upset. They're distraught. All of their hopes have been dashed, but something strange has just happened, and he's going to explain it. Verse 19, he said to them, "What things? What are the things you're talking about?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." But here's the crux of their disillusionment and disappointment in verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped one thing, and he did not deliver. We had hoped he would be the redeemer of Israel. It's very clear from the words of these disciples that the disciples, and even the 11 up until this point, were not anticipating the things that have happened. It's caught them off guard. It's caught them surprised. They had expected one thing, and Christ had done another. In other words, they had read the Old Testament, but like even the chief priests and rulers of their day, they had not anticipated a suffering servant, even though Isaiah 53 makes it very clear in multiple places in the Old Testament as well. They had not anticipated a suffering Messiah. They had allowed their desires for physical deliverance to sort of overshadow or supersede their hope that was guided by the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, the words that they use here to redeem Israel, would have been something very similar to the words of the people in the book of Judges. We're going through the book of Judges, of course, on Wednesday night. And you saw this sort of cycle of apostasy that the people would cry out once they had been delivered into or given into, sold, the scriptures tell us, into the hands of a foreign enemy as God's judgment on them. They would cry out to God and He would give them a deliverer. The deliverer like Gideon, the deliverer like Samson, Othniel, and others like them, Deborah, Barak, would step in and would defeat, and usually a very dramatic fashion, would defeat this foreign enemy, would crush them. There'd be lots of bloodshed, but lots of victory and spoil for Jerusalem and for the Israelites. This is what they were expecting. They were expecting another Samson. They were expecting another Barak or Deborah, another Gideon to step in and to just slay the Romans and get them out and to establish peace and rest for the land for at least 40 years, at least a generation, while they lived, because eventually they would die. That was their expectation. And this is what they make very clear. We had expected a deliverer. We had expected a judge. We had expected what they're basically saying is temporary relief from this pagan oppressor. And we had not gotten it. And so they're disappointed. And they continue on. But they had expected a deliverer, one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Oh, really? The third day? Once again, the irony cannot be missed. If you notice, they are articulating the gospel. Where did they get these points? What have they said? Well, they said that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. By the way, even Nazareth, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, I've said many times, comes from Netzer, the branch. Even that, even the fact that they call him Jesus of Nazareth is a fulfillment, as Matthew says, of Scripture, that a branch would come up. A branch out of the root of Jesse. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, there's one, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet mightier and greater than Moses, right? Would come, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. And our chief priest delivered him up to be condemned to death. He was crucified. He was hanged on a tree. And it's the third day. And listen to what they say about the third day. Some of our women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, the tomb was empty. He did not experience decay. My words. They came back saying that they had even seen visions of angels, a vision of angels, multiple angels, witnesses. What does Deuteronomy say about the truth of a testimony given witnesses? The angels said that he was alive. Listen, if they were followers of the Old Testament, simple followers, they are acknowledging two angels, two witnesses, said he's alive, and they still don't believe it. Not only that, you had two women, two angels, two women, multiple witnesses, two sets of two. Some of those who were with us, we know them to be Peter and John, went and found the tomb just as the women had said. Corroborated the testimony of two women, two angels, now two men. But him they did not see, i.e., it was empty. And now we're depressed, we're distraught, we don't know what to do. If you've noticed, they've gone through the principles of the gospel. Where did they get it? They got it from the Old Testament. But it's a gospel at this point without resurrection. They're failing to see the resurrection because they are indeed blinded. Blinded because, again, God has providentially done so, but He's about to do an incredible work. And there is Christ. Can you imagine being Christ standing there, having them say all of these things that He had experienced, all of the stuff that He had done all the stuff, all of the works he had done for 33 some odd years, the sufferings he had gone through on their behalf, and now they're disappointed with what he's done. Can you imagine the anger that we would feel? As a parent, what do we do when our kids don't appreciate the little things that we do? We rightfully explode, right? The little ingrates, as we call them. Can you imagine what Christ would have thought after experiencing the wrath of the Father in an infinite sort of way, being shamed, humiliated, and now he's raised in all his glory, and they're disappointed with what he's done. And so what does Christ say? Well, he gives them a gentle rebuke. Clearly, these two disciples are ones that he's pursuing. After all, he has pursued them, hasn't he? He's caught up to them on the road to Emmaus. He's caught up to them, pursuing them physically, but also infinitely. And what does he say to them but this? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Foolish ones. Fools. Slow of heart. Stiff-necked, perhaps. What he's saying is, even though you are blinded providentially by God, who's responsible for not believing here? They are. Because it is crystal clear. I could spend an entire lifetime at this point going through what Christ just did. If there is any sort of event, I personally would do anything to have been an observer at, it would be what is just about to happen. I believe this was probably the most glorious Christian sermon taught from the Old Testament that has ever been preached. And it's summed up in one verse. Not only he rebukes them, but then he teaches them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the verse here, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. I've often wondered, did Christ like freeze time? Because how did he do it? This is actually, to me, one of the great mysteries of scriptures. Because how did he do it? I mean, did he begin in Genesis 3:15? Did he talk about Genesis 22 and Abraham, when Abraham says, my son and I will be back to you, to the servant, indicating his faith in resurrection? Did he talk about Joseph and how Joseph was a type of Christ who had been sold by the ones that should have loved him into slavery, only to have God raise him up in order to deliver the very ones who persecuted him, just as the Son of God did? I mean, you talk about the Exodus, I'm sure he did. We don't know, but we know this. He started from Moses, which for the Hebrews would have been the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He went through the prophets. We would consider the major and the minor prophets, both. But to the Hebrews, to say the law of Moses and through the prophets, that would have included the Psalms and the Proverbs, the works of wisdom, the books of wisdom. He went from Genesis through Malachi. Not sure how precisely, and demonstrated how all of the things were fulfilled in him. To include the fact that the Christ must suffer because he says this. You should have known this. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. It was necessary. And enter into his glory and be raised from the dead. What does the Old Testament teach? The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah should come in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. But he would suffer. Where do we learn that first? Genesis 3:15. Because his heel will be bruised. This is not going to be a clean and nice and sort of bloodless revolution. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that we, the guilt that we have inherited, and we are responsible for, by the way, the only way to satisfy the wrath of a holy God is through death and bloodshed. We know this because he put two angels with flaming swords at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, at the east end. And so through the Old Testament, again, we could go through and say, where is resurrection? We know it's in Abraham. We know it's in Jonah. I believe Jonah died in the belly of the fish. Some don't. I believe he did. Doesn't really matter because it was a shadow. It was a shadow. Because Jesus even calls in Matthew it the sign of Jonah. Calls it the sign of Jonah. That the Son of Man will be in the... Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. We even look at places like Daniel and we see resurrection. Because he should have died. And he was saved from death and decay. But finally Christ has fulfilled it. And there they are, stunned. And this is where this passage ends this morning. Their eyes are not yet opened. But if you notice, he's teaching them. Look at the grace of Christ here. Look at the tenderness. Look at the patience and long-suffering. He's already suffered enough. Now he's suffering again to some degree, it seems, because the very ones who should know better, they certainly don't. Indeed, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the guiding light, a fire by night in the wilderness, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. He's the Ark of the Covenant, the blood on the mercy seat. He's the bread of presence in the entire tabernacle. He's the prophet greater than Moses, a high priest greater than Aaron, a king of infinite majesty and greater than David. We see he's a kinsman redeemer that's greater than Boaz, the deliverer greater than Samson or even Samuel, and the final sacrifice whose blood was more effectual than that of bulls and goats. Christ is in the Old Testament. He's everywhere, working works mightier than Moses or Elijah. And he alone is the Redeemer of not simply an ethnic Israel. Not simply an ethnic Israel, but the true Israel. People from every tribe and tongue, because only Christ is the Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You see, to believe in Christ and to believe that he fulfilled everything is the only, I believe, way to dignify true Israel. To think that there is any true Jew or true Israelite outside of Christ is, I would say, blasphemous to an infinite degree. Christ and Christ alone fulfilled the Old Testament, and this is what he's saying. It all was fulfilled in me. And not only that, it all pointed to me and has all along. You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said concerning me, concerning himself. Paul knew this as well. Paul, right now, at the time of the Road to Emmaus episode, is still in sin, is still hating Christ, but he will later, and in conclusion, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. I remember as a child reading this and believing that it spoke of the New Testament, which it's really not. It's really not. Although it has an application because it is Scripture, the primary focus, I believe, of Paul's statement here to Timothy, I believe he is speaking in 2 Timothy 3:16 primarily. I believe exegetically he's speaking primarily of the 39 books, which we call the Old Testament. For he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so, this morning, I speak to you as a converted believer, not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Christian nature of the Old Testament. And I will say now, indeed, that the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective with a messianic hope fulfilled only in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. We thank you that Christ did everything that the prophet said he would. He fulfilled every jot and tittle. He fulfilled everything, Father, and in him we see not only the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but the hope of the nations. Make us to cling to him and to read your word as you intended for us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.